Now we'll be drilling for quite a while on how very, very important it is to recognize the parts to the book of Job, which has basically an opening prologue, which is chapters 1 and 2. Then in 3 through chapter 40, you have the dialogue, and then finally you've got an epilogue at the end. And part of the things that we want to introduce before we pick up where we left off last time tonight will be very basic to the book. And one of the first things we must keep in mind is Job did not know why he suffered. An emphasis here, Job did not know why he suffered. He dies not knowing why he suffered, and suffered enormously. He did not know why he suffered. So that basically we'll have this. We will have the prologue, and followed with the dialogue with his friends, followed with the epilogue. And basically, the prologue is going to tell us where Job's suffering originated. And we will find out that there is a dialogue between God and Satan. And Satan challenges God by saying, nobody loves you for who you are. Everybody simply serves you for what they can get from you. And God says, all right, we'll settle it in the life of Job. That was the origin of the suffering of Job. The dialogue gives all of the wrong reasons for the suffering of Job. And then finally, the epilogue gives the eventuation of where it all ends up. How it all eventuates is found in the epilogue. Basically, it will be in the prologue, God takes away two lambs, and that whole thing eventuates in the epilogue with four lambs for two lambs, eight servants for four servants, and God will essentially double everything that happens to Job, so that we find out that in the last analysis, the days of Job were better than before he lost everything. But the thing to keep in mind all the way through is Job did not know about the prologue, and Job did not know the way things were going to turn out. He knew none of that whatsoever. And basically, his friends will do nothing except a lot of religious viewpoint that does not understand the purpose of suffering either. But we can go farther than this. Not only can we say Job did not know, we can also say Job was not meant to know. He didn't know and he wasn't meant to know. That's the whole point. So that the prologue and the epilogue says there is purpose in the testing of Job, but in the dialogue it says Job nor his friends did not know what it was. Remember, we said today at that point then that we need to be sure to make a clarification for balance. And I don't think we put these down in terms of two statements. Number one, we know the purpose of testing. We know that from the Word. We know the purpose of testing. There are many passages that tell us why we are tested. In fact, in the book of James that we read this morning, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. We know what testing can do. Now, here's the point of the book of Job. While we know the purpose of testing, we may not know the purpose of a specific trial. We may not know the purpose of a specific trial. I'll just put, we may not know a specific trial, what it's for. And consequently, it is perfectly normal for a believer to be experiencing a trial, and we know, yes, testing develops patience, yes, it develops endurance, but why me at this time and this place? And that we do not know. Often we do not know that, and we do not need to know that simply because it is a test of whether we think the Lord is acting toward us in wisdom or not. All right, now let's go back then and put down our outline, starting with prologue, and we'll still be in the prologue tonight. And that is basically origination of Job's suffering. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:13. And we covered this morning, A, Job, his walk with God in prosperity. What we'll be able to say about them is Job walked with God in prosperity. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we'll be seeing Job, his walk in adversity. He always walked with the Lord. And that is, remember, 1:1 through 5. all descriptive of what a special man he was, emphasis on his qualities. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that particular man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And you have a description of his possessions and so forth. Coming down to where we stopped this morning, we then move in verse 6 from Job to Satan. And we move to Satan, his accusation. And that's where we really start tonight, his accusation. Chapter 1, verses 6 down through 19. All right, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim in the Old Testament, are inevitably a reference to angels. Now there was a day when the sons of God, or angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also being among them. Several things. First of all, his name. The word in Hebrew for Satan is Satan. And consequently, it's not translated. It's a word that means to oppose or adversary. And it keys in on the idea of this. Every part of God's plan is opposed by Satan. If God says, I want this, Satan always acts in his adversary role and say, I don't want that. If God says no, Satan says yes. He is always opposing the plan of God. So his name basically means adversary. Second principle here is, notice that Satan is accountable to God. Satan is accountable to God. Now you've got that in verse 6, which reads, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan come among them. And the idea is not that Satan had access to God's throne. That's not the point. The point is, he's called on the carpet. And God is going to say, Satan, I want an account of what you've been doing. Where have you been? And Satan answers. What have you been doing? And Satan answers. Have you thought about Job? And Satan says, yes, I have. What did you think about Job? And so this is all an accounting type thing. Satan is accountable to God. Second, when you come down to verse 7, notice it says, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered and said, the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Notice, what is behind the evil on earth? Satan. Satan animates evil on earth. He is behind it. Satan animates evil on earth. Now notice, you got a little more about his activity. When he is asked by God where he has been or what he has been doing, notice he says, roaming about and walking around on the earth. What's the idea of roaming around, walking about? The emphasis with those words is on his ceaseless and uninterrupted activity, or continual activity. And the continual activity is roaming around, walking about, continuous activity. He continuously animates. 1 Peter, remember, picks up on the metaphor, doesn't it? Be sober, patient, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. So, all right, 3 points then. He is the adversary. He is accountable to God. He animates evil on earth. And number 4, he is ubiquitous. U-B-I-Q-U-I-T-O-U-S. He is ubiquitous, not omnipresent. Now, the difference between those two things is this. Omnipresent means present everywhere. Ubiquitous means capable of being one place and then instantly in another. It's the idea of ubiquitous, and Satan is not omnipresent, but he is ubiquitous in the sense that he can be here, and in a split second he can be there, and he can move about. This is capability of being many places instantaneously. And Satan is not that way. I think very often we get a wrong idea. If I can put it in a real blunt way, that is simply saying Satan cannot be animating an activity personally in California and also be personally present animating an activity in Kansas City. He cannot do that. And I think a lot of Christians have the idea that you walk around with Satan looking over your shoulder all the time. He can't do that. As a matter of fact, for most of us, I imagine he has probably never found occasion to even bother or take a look at us. We're too harmless to his program to do that. So a very, very important that this is not an omnipresent creature, and he's certainly accountable to God. Also here, he is not present everywhere. He is not omniscient. He is not omniscient. It's one of the things that Job chapter 1 proves. It simply means Satan does not know what you got on your mind. If you sit here and have thoughts, Satan does not know what those thoughts are. He cannot see what comes into our mind. And what's the living proof of it? He didn't know what was in Job's mind, did he? He said, if you take everything away from Job, he'll swear in your face. Was he right? No, he didn't know Job at all. And so this is pointing out he is not omniscient. He does not know what goes on in the believer's mind. Satan cannot read your mind or force himself into your mind unless we allow him to. Next. He is an open book to God. He is an open book to God. By the way, I think it's important to recognize, and sometimes we state this incorrectly, that in Job chapter 1, Satan challenged God. That's not the way it went. God challenged Satan. Notice down at verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my... Who brought up the subject of Job? God did. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, when we have a question, you've got to ask questions about the question. Number one, does it look like in verse 8 that God is trying to provoke Satan into action? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and always turning away from evil. In other words, is this question to provoke him into action and saying, Satan, you haven't been thinking about Job enough. I want to provoke you into action. And I think for that, no, that's not what God is trying to do. Second, is he getting it to gain information? Is God saying, I've heard a rumor that you've been considering Job, and I'd like to have the straight scoop? God, of course, does not need to ask questions in order to get information. Or there's another reason why you have questions sometimes in the Scripture, and that is to gain confession. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God comes down in the garden and says, where are you? And that does not mean that they have successfully hidden and God has looked under all of the trees and he just can't find them. So I'll yell for them and say, are you there? Yoo-hoo? That was not the point. The point is to get Adam and Eve to make confession and say, look, we've sinned. Here's where we are. You said don't eat of the tree. We did so to gain confession. I take it. I'll put a star by this one. This is what we've got right here. God knew what was going on in the mind of Satan, and he wants to get a confession. He wants it all laid out. And so the question comes across in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And the implication is, yes, you have. I want you to tell me about it. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then you come down to verse 9, and this is probably the most arrogant insult that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, look, are you under the delusion that Job doesn't have good reasons for obeying and loving you? And I tell you what, those reasons are not in your character. The reason he loves you is because you've been good to him. Sort of implying that, well, with the wealth and the riches that he's got, this great wealthy man of the East, look at all the blessings you... Who wouldn't love God for all of that? God gives you a couple of Mercedes and a yacht and showers all of these things upon you, wouldn't you have reason to love him? And Job, Satan is simply saying, is that Job honors you all right, but you pull the rug out from under him and he'll swear in your face. Or we could put it a different way. God, you don't have a friend in the universe. There is no one out there that loves you for yourself. Everybody loves you for what they can get. And that is his challenge, and this is what is going to occur in the following context, and God is going to pick Job to get a big scoop of gravel and put it right in the mouth of Satan. And he'll get to do so by the end of chapter 1, where we'll get tonight. All right? He is an open book to God. He knows all the thoughts that he has about Job. All right, number 7. This is important. Satan cannot act without God's permission. Satan cannot act without God's permission. And that is found in verses 10, 11, and 12. God is always, always able to overrule the actions of Satan. Verse 10. Satan says, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Is that sound doctrine? Sure is, isn't it? Who's speaking it? Satan. Very interesting. He has his theology very, very correct. He knows that God is sovereign. And he says, "You made a hedge about him and all he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And then notice in the following verse, he gets permission to do so. Verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." Notice one other point. Not only can he not act without permission, but all permission has limitation. All permission has limitation. And that ought to be very, very comforting for us as believers. This, by the way, is really the basis for Romans 8:28. How can everything work together for good when Satan is in the world? Well, because God is sovereign over Satan, and he can bring about that type of thing. All right, now notice we've got two places where we have this little narrative of God granting permission to Satan to do something, in 1, 10 through 12, and in 2, 4 through 6. And I want you to notice the distinction between the two. First of all, in verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power." Notice, in the first challenge, he is giving him permission to touch his possessions. And as soon as Satan touches his possession and Job loses everything, his family, his children, he loses his cattle, he loses everything he's got, Satan comes back a second time and says, "Well, tell you what," and he gives a little bunch of philosophy that goes like this, "You may take away a man's possessions and he will still love you, but if you touch his person, that is different." And so notice coming down to chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. "Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh." See the distinction? We're now touching the bone and flesh of Job, whereas in the first one, it's his possession. So we're going to devastate his property. We're going to devastate his person, and that is all in the epilogue to the book of Jude. The fact that all permission is has limitation on it, just quote from the words of Jesus. Remember when he stood before Pilate, he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Okay, now let's go to a little bit about the structure of the way these two chapters are put together. And the structure is going to be the same in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's going to be starting off with an interview, followed by a disaster, followed by a reaction. And that's the way the thing unfolds in front of it. Notice in chapter 1, 6 through 12, you've got the interview. Then you come to verse 13. It says, "Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." You now have the disaster in 1, 13 down through verse 19. And then in verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe." You've got his reaction in 1, 20 and 21. And that's the way the cycles will go in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Interview between Satan and God. Disaster on Job, then Job gets to react to it. Notice the way that goes in the second session. In chapter 2, 1 through 6, you've got the interview. Chapter 2 says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves," and you have the interview down through verse 6. Then finally, in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils," and so forth. And so you have the disaster, which is 2, 7, and 8. And then finally, in verse 9, it says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' And in that he did not sin with his lips." And so we've got the reaction in chapter 2, verses 9 through 19. 9 through 13. And that's the way we'll be looking now at the rest of the text. And so we've had the interview, now we're ready for the disaster. The first one. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And basically the disaster consists in Job losing, literally, everything. Verse 13, "It happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped.'" So number one, he loses his animals. 13 through 15. Second, you come down to verse 16, which says, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven, probably lightning, and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped.'" And so now he loses his flocks. In verse 16. Then in verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels.'" And so he has now lost all of his livestock. And then finally, in verses 18 and 19, verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were drinking and eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped.'" So now we have the loss of his children, narrated down in verses 18 and 19. Now, I want to make some observations off of this about the cruelty of Satan, because it's certainly here. And when we look through this list, you see how terribly cruel Satan is for several reasons. Notice the first thing is it's not a matter of they got the camels on Tuesday and a week later they came back and they got the sheep and then 2 months later the house fell on his kids and he lost them. It isn't that kind of thing. Notice everything happens simultaneously. All happened on one day. Job didn't get a chance to breathe. He got four telegrams on one day, one after another, and it all came down all at once. Everything was lost all at once. The second, not only did it go all in one day, but it happened on a special day. All on one day and on the special day for them. Now remember, we said either his children took turns entertaining one another, or they each gave a birthday party on their birthday. Remember back at chapter 1 and verse 4? It says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And we ask this morning, what was his day? Well, it could be one of two things. It could have been just a social calendar, is that you have the party in January, and the other brother will have it in February, someone else will have it in March and so forth. That's feasible. It's also feasible that his day is his birthday. People have always given parties on birthdays. And so, it's interesting to note in chapter 1 and verse 18. When did this happen? "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house.'" So this was on a special day. This is like losing... We're just past Christmas season. Isn't it especially pitiful when a tragedy happens on Christmas Day of all days of the year? Well, here's what happened. Job lost everything on the special day of the year. That's the cruelty of Satan. Third, notice that the worst tragedy was last? The worst was last. Because in the first three, you've got something that was valuable loss, but it's not personal. I'm sure that Job didn't have a personal relationship with these camels. They represented wealth. And so he begins to lose the material things, and if enough had not happened in the loss of all of his material wealth, the final telegram of the day says, your children also have been killed. So Satan does it all on one day, on a special day, Christmas Day, so to speak, and the worst thing was last. Now, there's one other thing. On that one day, what special thing did Job do? Well, on that one day was the day that he made a special burnt offering to the Lord. And remember, we have that down in verse 5. Came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings. And the burnt offering is a special offering of dedication and love to the Lord. And so it's interesting. It was on the day he had made an offering. And the burnt offering was special worship to the Lord. So it's, you can see how this is all compounded. This is just like you have spent a couple of hours reading God's Word, and you have prayed, and had good fellowship in the Word of God, and that's when the tragedy happens. What would go through Job's mind? I would say, hey God, we were on good terms here this morning. I offered the burnt offering, and that was an offering of worship to you. How come you just clobbered me? It's sort of like giving someone a gift, and then they poke you in the mouth, is the type of thing. So notice the enormous cruelty of Satan that comes into the picture. All right, out of this now comes Job's reaction. And his reaction is in verses 20 through 22. He passed the test beautifully. I don't recall where I read it, but I do remember it. A remark that C.S. Lewis made when someone asked him, why do the godly suffer? And his answer was, why not? They're the only ones that can handle it. And so in this context, we'll have that being worked out. All right, now notice in Job's reaction, there are six elements. They're all important. The first one is in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. All right, notice the first thing that happens is Job did not put up a false front. He was grieved, and he showed it. He did not put up a false front. He did not get up and say, praise the Lord. Didn't do that. He was hurt, and he let it out. And that is important here because it's simply saying Job allowed himself to experience sorrow and grief. You say, well, instead of tearing your clothes and shaving your head, you ought to be trusting the Lord. No. That was a legitimate letting loose of the emotion. We know he did not sin. Notice verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin. And that ought to be encouraging to us because there are many, many times that something happens to you and it hurts. It's not sin to have grief. And Job, very much, he didn't just say, all right, I've got to act like a fine Christian, and therefore I'm going to smile and quote Romans 8:28 and say, I don't feel anything, I'm trusting the Lord, I don't hurt. He hurt, he tore his clothes, and he experienced grief. Nothing in the world wrong with that. Second observation, he turned to God in worship. As we've said this morning, what is it that causes us to turn to God? Prosperity or suffering? By the way, when he worships the Lord, there's an interesting thing. If you take any of the nearer Middle East or Far East religious literature, and there's piles of it, there's one thing that the Bible has that none of the religious literature of the East has. You know what it is? Not one place in non-biblical religious leader does it say, love God. It will say you better appease him. It say you better fear him. You should be frightened of him. But no place is there any literature outside of this book that says God is someone to be loved and to have a personal relationship. It's the thing that makes the Old Testament unique. And if you've read, or I'm sure you haven't, but if you ever have occasion to read Eastern religious literature, you catch that note. It's very impersonal. You've got to placate the gods. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to be on the right side of them on the right day and go through all kinds of mumbo-jumbo to get there and hope that they are not peeved at you or aggravated at you. Whereas in the Scripture, it's simply saying God is someone with whom we can have a personal relationship. And we are to love Him because He cares for us as His children. All right? Notice another thing, reading in verse 21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And a third observation is, all he had in life was regarded as alone. All he had was God's. And he's simply saying, God gave it, and God can take it back just as easily. What God gives, God has the right to take back. Question. In verse 21, what do you see of human rights? What do you see of human rights in verse 21? To Job, he didn't have any. All the rights belong to God. God gave it, and God can take it away. Bless the Lord. Beautiful attitude. All that he had was on loan from the Lord. Number four, Job didn't become so enamored with God's gifts that he forgot God. He did not become enamored with God's gifts and thus forget God. He did not become enamored with gifts and forget the giver. He did not become enamored with gifts to forget the giver. I'm sure Job enjoyed and appreciated all the gifts that God gave him. But the reason we know that he was not so enamored with those gifts is God took them all away. And he still loved the giver of the gifts. And that is very, very, very important. You look at the book of Job in the light of contemporary 20th century frothy Christianity, and what do you see? Don't you see basically the offer is, look, do you want to get your marriage all straightened up? You need God. He's waiting. He's a specialist in taking care of those things. You want your children to get straightened out? You need God. He'll come along and help you straighten all these things out. And don't you want all the things that God has to give you? And the book of Job is coming from the perspective that we ought to simply love God for who He is in His own person and in His own character. All right? Another observation is, to Job, God's will was the highest good in life. God's will was the highest good to Job. The best thing that can happen is God's will. And he saw that. Notice also that in the midst of all of this tragedy, Job had the prime characteristic of maturity. And it's really the difference between an immature Christian and a mature one. And what's the difference? The mature Christian is able to see the hand of God in everything. He is able to see that Romans 8:28 is always working. The immature does not. And we might add to that, notice, what does Job say about the Sabaeans? What does he say about the Chaldeans that stole his cattle? Not one thing. Job did not bother himself with secondary causes. Job did not dwell on secondary causes. Secondary causes would be the Chaldeans. By the way, you see what we've got working here? You've got the Chaldeans acting toward Job. And the Chaldeans were moved by whom? They were moved by Satan. And where did Satan get his permission? From God. Here is Job. What's he looking at? Lousy, no good tramps of Chaldeans over there? No, he didn't say a word about them. Didn't even condemn them. Not a word. He doesn't even look at Satan. Notice Job's eyes are right back here on God. And reading once again his words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." The Lord has taken away. How do you reconcile that with back at verse 15? The Sabaeans attack and took them. Verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away."
Back to the same old thing. Job is looking at the primary cause. And the primary cause is always God. When you have your eyes up here, you've got stability. And not only you have stability, but he didn't know it. But he just was able to give Satan a mouthful of dirt in proving that he would and could trust God in the fullest sense of the word. And this is what happens now then. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, or did he blame God? Now, we want to break at that point, and I don't want to take the time to get into the second round, which we'll do next Sunday morning at 10. But let's go to the dialogue, and you don't need to write this down because we'll be going over it. But in the dialogue part, Job is going to be getting all of this advice from these friends. 42 chapters, and the first one is named Eliphaz. Now, they go in cycles, but I think in handling them, we'll probably just handle each man one at a time. Eliphaz comes in to, well, let's get the setting a little bit better. Go to chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment to come together to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, these three men are going to begin to speak, and the first one is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz basically is going to come off of observations that he's made in life. He's the oldest one, and he's seen lots of life, and he's going to make some observations. And basically, the key word with Eliphaz is going to be, I have seen. Look, for example, at 4:8. The basis of his advice, we'll begin to see. Chapter 4, verse 8. According to what I have seen. Notice he's not coming off a revelation, he's coming off of experience. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Is that true? It's certainly pious, isn't it? Is it true? Well, yes, there's truth in that. But while we're there, keep your finger here and go to chapter 42. And it's a perspective we want to be sure we get. Verse 7 of chapter 42 says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, how do we put these things together? They're rebuked for what they say. And yet you come back to chapter 4 and verse 8, and those who plow sow trouble harvest it. That's a general truth, isn't it? And what we're going to find out, it was not so much that they said the wrong thing as that they applied it the wrong way. We had in the book of Proverbs, remember one of the sketches that talked about a proverb in the hands of a fool was like a weapon in the hands of a drunken person. Who knows who they'll hit with the stick next? And the idea is very similar here, that you've got these men and they've got some truth. And they're wild with it. I mean, they're just poking it everywhere. And again, you've never been attacked well until you get attacked by a Christian who is misusing a scripture verse. There's no knife stab any deeper than that, because it gives an air of piety and so forth. And this is what these men are going to be doing. But notice in 4:8, according to what I have seen, he's coming off observation. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Notice how it begins. I have seen the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. Verse 27. Behold this, we have investigated it. Thus it is. And then in chapter 15, he gives another speech. 15:17. I will tell you, listen to me. This is the same man. And what I have seen, I will also declare. So, the basis of Eliphaz Why does Job suffer? He is going to give us the answer or argument from experience. I have seen. He's going to give the argument of experience. And basically his argument, like the others, is going to be an argument that says, you have sinned. They'll all say this. And he has learned from observing that God punishes sin. These addresses are all interesting. He's going to begin in chapter 4, and he's going to commend Job's piety. Then he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 8, that it is due to your sin that you're being punished. And that goes down through chapter 5, verse 7. Then in verse 8, he says, here's what I would do if I were you. Verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God and would place my cause before God. And you say, well, that's good advice. God rebukes it in the final analysis, and they're punished for it. And then he finally says, here's what you've got to do, beginning at verse 17 on through. Behold, 5:17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. That's good, isn't it? That sounds really good. But God is going to rebuke it because it is truth misused in its application. The second man to come on the scene is Bildad. And Bildad, I think we can get the flavor for the way he's going to do it in chapter 8, verse 8. His basis for interpreting why Job is suffering is basically the argument of tradition. And we'll see as we get into these more what these various things mean. Notice chapter 8, verse 8, which says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by the fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? So he simply says, the answer to suffering is in traditional wisdom. Research it out. And this man is different. Eliphaz says your answer is in observation and experience. Bildad says, no, that's not where it is. He argues from tradition. And, common thread, Job, you have sinned. You would not be suffering if you hadn't sinned. That's the common thread through all of them. Notice chapter 8, verse 6. And again, notice it reeks piety. 8:6 says, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Notice how all of this advice reeks piety. Finally, you have Zophar. And basically, Zophar is simply a dogmatist. Zophar, you don't dare differ with him or you're wrong. The key to him is it's preachy. He keeps saying, now know thou, Job. Know thou this and know thou that. Look, for example, at chapter 11 and verse 6. Kind of break into a sentence, but verse 6 of chapter 11 says, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And he's simply saying, Job, you've lost everything, but God hasn't half paid you for what you've done. And he's going to be very dogmatic, very rigid about all of this. And through all of these men, you will have a flavor of rigidity. They will say everything fits in a box. And if it does not fit in the box, then you're wrong. And Job, there is a box that says when you sin, that God always punishes that sin with this kind of tragedy, and that's it. Can't disagree. There you are, Job. That's it. And it's all rigid. And I hope one of the things we'll learn out of this is that in handling some of the suffering and pressures of life, you can't be rigid. The way God works with one individual as over against another person can't be rigid and say, all right, if you have this and this and this, that always equals this. It doesn't. And that's the mistake that these men make, and God will rebuke them for it. And I hope we'll gain a great deal then from our continuing study in the book of Job. We'll start with chapter 2, which is the second round of the interview and the disaster, and then the response of Job. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this example of this strong man that endured and was able to look at life in such a relaxed manner that when he had the blessings of life, he enjoyed them, and he enjoyed them thoroughly. And yet when they were gone and taken away, he recognized that they were God's gifts in the first place, and the giver of the gift is perfectly able and has a perfect right to take back the gift. And Job did not lose sight of the fact that he only saw the gift and failed to see the giver. And we pray that we'll learn and grow from this in Christ's name.